Thanks, Niamh, for reading so brilliantly. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll find the reading in your Bible. If you closed it, you might want to open it again on page 952 or on the inside of this order of service as well. And we're working our way through this letter to the Corinthians. Hopefully we can do the whole thing. It will take us at least into next year, but we're doing it sort of bit by bit, week by week. And if you're new with us today, what you need to know about the church in Corinth is it's a really messed up church. It's a seriously screwed up church. And the little graphic there that someone's done for us of the church that's sort of shattered, but still just about holding together, that is the church in Corinth. And it's not just because the church building's crumbling. We don't have a church building. We just rent this lecture theatre in a rather beautiful place. And it isn't crumbling because Sir Christopher Wren designed it very well. But it's not about the architecture. It's about the people. The people at the church in Corinth are seriously dysfunctional. And in particular, they're all into little factions where they choose their favorite preacher and they divide into those little groups. So you see that at the end of our reading there, when one says, I follow Paul, you know, my favorite preacher is the Apostle Paul, he's an apostle. And someone else says, oh, I follow Apollos, who by all accounts was a brilliant public speaker and had a group following him. Paul's really against that. He says, this is screwed up. When you say, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And that's intended as a real put down, as we're going to see. That is a very worldly kind of way to talk. That's how people organize themselves in other areas of society, into little inner circles, and we're the in crowd because we're the people who have this special membership, this special club. But he said that the church isn't supposed to be like that. You're not supposed to divide into little factions. And behind the little factions is human pride. We like to do that, don't we? If memberships of things are often ways of just excluding other people and feeling a bit better about myself. I'm in the special club who I got invited into the inner circle, which, and we love that, the people who are in the know. And in any kind of human organization, you do have those little in crowds. You know, the emails that you get CC'd into that other people don't get CC'd into, because I'm in that group and I feel very good about myself because I'm on the inside track. And Paul says this is just human and it's based on pride. And Paul really hates pride. In fact, God really hates pride. And that's why Paul is writing. Really, I think I now realize, having done more work on it, when we start the sermon series, obviously you haven't done as much work studying it as then when you actually preach the sermon. So we called it The Messed Up Church, the series, which, you know, it's an okay title. But now I want to call it The Death of Pride, because actually that is what Paul is going for. If there's arrogance in Grace Church Greenwich, he's going to say that is a very ironic thing, actually. It's a very gospel-denying thing to be proud. And of course we are proud, aren't we? I mean, it's a besetting sin of mine, and of, I already know it's a besetting sin of yours. And God wants us to kill it. He hates it. And that key verse from last week, the climax of last week's sermon, we learned this. God wants to shame the proud. He wants to shame the wise, to shame the strong. He wants, verse 29, no human being to boast. Verse 31, so that as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That there's only one person he wants us to boast in, and that is the Lord Jesus. So you're allowed to be proud that you know Jesus. That's allowed. And if you're proud that you're in the inner circle that Jesus brought you into, that's allowed. But any other kinds of factions, God hates them. So this is part two of the death of pride in 1 Corinthians. Now, it's a very different argument to last week. And one of the things I find hard about reading Paul is it's logic. It's kind of crazily intricate logic. And I spent the whole week puzzling about the logic. And I hope I'll make it a bit simpler for you, as in I've been thinking about it, how to make it simple. But you're going to have to concentrate hard because it is a logical argument. So last week, to summarize, is the message of the cross stupid? And the answer, if you were here last week, was yes, it is, deliberately so. Like, God deliberately chose a way of saving people through a crucified man that would not flatter the intellects of the elite. So in Corinth, and we said last week, there were these people called sophists. which from where we get the word sophisticated, and they thought they were very sophisticated. And they had this way even of speaking in a very, very clever way that other people couldn't imitate, because you had to use the right number of syllables per line and structure arguments in a particular way. And it was their sort of in-crowd thing. Paul hates that. And he says that God has decided to save people by the cross deliberately as an obstacle to those kind of people. God made foolish the wisdom of the world, because since the world in its wisdom didn't know him, it pleased God through the stupidity of what we preach to save those who believe. So God loves it. And it's true, isn't it, nowadays? You won't find, if you go to the universities, it's not the case that the cleverer that you are in a university, the more likely you are to be a Christian. I mean, some professors are Christians, but not all of them. And there's not a correlation between how clever you are and how Christian you are, because God deliberately hates that. He'd hate the gospel to be a reward for the top 1% of IQ or something. It's not that. So God's found a way of saving people through the cross that so many stupid people can be saved by. He says to the Corinthians, you know, a little bit insultingly, and not many of you were wise, he says. We laughed at that last week. He's chosen a way of saving people that weak people can be saved by. Not many of you are strong. So last week, the question was, is the message of the word of the cross stupid? Yes, deliberately so. God made it stupid in the eyes of the world to frustrate the intellectual arrogance of the world. This week, it's the opposite answer, but from a different reason. Is the message of the cross stupid? Well, actually, no. No, from another perspective, it is the wisest thing you've ever heard. Stupid in the eyes of the world, but if you've got eyes to see it, if you've got your spiritual eyes open, you have never heard anything as brilliant and as powerful and as wise as this. Jesus crucified for our sins that we might live through him. And that's the argument this time. So last week, is it stupid? Yes. This week, is it stupid? No. But for the same purpose of killing pride. Okay, so here's the argument. Is the message of the cross stupid? No. It's actually, if you got the eyes to see it, it's actually incredibly wise. Verse 6, among the mature, in other words, those who are mature enough to realize, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God revealed to us by his Spirit. He says, we got a message. And at this point, he changes tack in his argument. He's pressing all of their want to be in the in crowd buttons, right? So he calls it in verse 7, a secret message. Now, everyone loves secret messages, don't they? To be on the inside of a secret. I find it absolutely unbearable not to know a secret. So recently at Cornhill, the training course we're hearing about, the summer school where I teach, one of the students on the course had a job interview recently for a job in a church with a friend of mine. And I knew that he was one of the forerunning two candidates for this job. And I didn't know if he got it or not. And then I saw him talking to my friend. He's the guy, he's the senior pastor of this church, but he got the job. And I didn't know if he got the job. I found it absolutely unbearable. And I saw him the next day and I said, oh, how are you? Jonathan, his name's Jonathan. How are you, Jonathan? And he goes, fine. And I was like, I was basically fishing for, tell me the news. Did you get this job? I know, I'm fine. He did it absolutely straight back. Like he, you know, and then anyway, the next day I said, so have you had a good week? I was still fishing. And he said, oh, actually, I got a job offer yesterday. Like, yes, I knew it. But I hate not to be on the inside of a secret. And so Paul calls it a secret wisdom. Well, that pushes their buttons, doesn't it? We want to have the secret. And he says it a hidden wisdom. He says it's very, in a way, it's for a very special few. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And so they want to be in. And it is the thing that presses their buttons, isn't it? You know, there's these secret societies nowadays. I looked up on the internet what some of them are because I'm not a member of any. Universities have them. So Yale University has the Skull and Bone Society. Oxford University famously have the Bullingdon Club, where people get drunk, smash things up, and then become prime minister. That's basically how it works. St. Moritz, Switzerland, my favourite one, has the Dracula Club. I don't know whether you have to actually, you know, drink blood to get into it. Who knows? But it only allows life members, enforces a strict dress code. It just sounds like a comedy thing, doesn't it? But then you get the Masons, you know, Freemasonry is everywhere in London, and it has the special secret handshake. The closest I've got to a secret Masonic handshake is accidentally, you know, you shake hands with someone and your finger's in the wrong place as you shake hands entirely by accident. And then you go, oh no, maybe they thought it was a Masonic handshake, but it's totally accidental. So I always say, sorry for the accidental Masonic handshake. Anyway, but the idea of this secret elite club, that presses their buttons in Corinth. They're all about that. He says, well, Paul says, well, actually, we have one. And it's the best kind of secret club of all, because it totally transcends the wisdom and elitism of this world. So this is how this week's passage fits in with last week's passage. Last week we saw God has made stupid the wisdom of the world. And this week we're finding that God's special secret is not accessible to those people in the world. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus, would they? And if they realized that Jesus was God's king come to rule forever, they wouldn't have killed him. So Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, the puppet king of Judea, they didn't get it. In fact, most people don't get it. But he says it's really good, though, because it was promised before the ages and will outlast this age. You see that in verse 6, it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are deemed to pass away. Verse 7, it was decreed before the ages. Verse 9, it lasts into the ages. Okay, so there's a kind of timeline thing going on. He says a lot of people in our world are trapped in now. They're trapped in this moment of history. What seems most sophisticated right now? And Paul says things that seem sophisticated now are really overrated because they're passing away. You know, they're just fads. They're quickly gone. But this is something that started before now, before the ages. God decreed it like way back there. And it lasts into the future. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. The heart of man hasn't imagined what God's prepared in the future for those who love him. It's into the future as opposed to now. And it's obvious, actually, when you do a bit of history. This is one of the things I never could see the point in history when I was at school because I was a science student. And then I became a Christian and I realized that actually there's a lot to learn about history. And particularly that people often are wrong. So I was looking up for fun some scientific theories that everyone used to believe that now no one believes. So here's one. Phlogiston. The idea that fire is caused by phlogiston, which is released during burning. And it doesn't exist. You know, there's no such thing. So it turns out that's wrong. Or here's another one, spontaneous generation. So people didn't used to understand about bacteria because there weren't microscopes, they couldn't see them. So they thought that if you left bread out in the kitchen and then it got moldy, it's because mold spontaneously generated. We now know there's little spores right in the air, but they just thought life just appeared by magic like that. My absolute favorite one, and I think it's going to be your favorite one as well, is tooth worm theory. So until about 1900, people used to think that tooth decay was caused by little worms inside your teeth. Isn't that horrible? Now we know it's about bacteria and, you know, you should brush your teeth and use fluoride toothpaste, etc. But like, this is the consensus. Everybody believed this. And everybody thought that famously, that the sun orbited the earth. Nobody believed in blood circulation, that blood was pumped out and went back in a loop. It seems so obvious now, but no one thought that. And the point is that there's moments of time where people sincerely believe things, which later everyone realizes are daft. And if you live through the centuries, you see that. You know, the fad, the passing fads, you know, the fads of the Roman Empire, so powerful in Paul's day, then totally gone. It looked absolutely invincible. Or the fad of the communist bloc, you know, the Cold War for much of the last century, now gone. The fad of LGBT ideology, you know, which is absolutely universal right now, isn't it? People didn't believe it 50 years ago. They probably won't believe it in 50 years' time. But right now, it's absolutely the going belief. The fad of Islam, parts of the world, which are in the grip of it, which they won't believe forever. And it's hard for us to step back from, because of course everyone wants to be popular and wise within our own context. And that often means I want to try and believe the things that everyone around me believes. And Paul says, don't worry about it, it's overrated. It's a fad. It's passing away. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Yeah. Here is the gospel which is promised before the ages and will last much longer than this age. And he says, mature people, get this. Verse 6, among the mature, we impart this wisdom. Secondly, he says, this special, secret, sophisticated wisdom, it was revealed to the apostles by the Holy Spirit himself. It comes, the Holy Spirit being God, the third member of the Trinity. God himself has revealed it to us. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. I used to think the us here was us as in all Christians. And it is true that all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit illuminates things for us. And we'll come to that in a bit later. But at this point in the argument, I think us is the apostles, because it's about we are the ones who impart things, verse 6. And you look at verse 13, we impart this as wisdom taught by the Spirit. So Paul is talking about himself as the speaker, not as us as the hearer at this stage in the argument. But he's saying, we the speaker, we got this from the Holy Spirit himself. I love the children's talk. Ever since, I think Boaz very famously, when he just arrived from Uganda, Boaz, where are you? Are you here in the room? He's helping the children. And Boaz was the prophet Isaiah in a kid's talk very memorably. And I'm pleased that he's been brought back as an apostle. He does these ancient characters very, very well with the appropriate gravitas. But the apostles, they got it from the Holy Spirit themselves. That is the closest possible inner access to secrets, isn't it? Like God himself. The Holy Spirit has literally been in the room in every decision ever taken, including the ones that were taken before the world existed. He's there as the third member of the Trinity with the Father and the Son forever. And nobody else has this kind of access. Verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? Like, you know what I say publicly in sermons, but you don't know what's inside of my head. But my soul knows what's inside my head. And the Holy Spirit knows what's in God's head, knows God's thoughts. They have access to spiritual things. And then verse 13, he says, we impart this as words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Okay, so here's this category. If you are a mature person, then you won't live just for now. You'll think, what has God promised before time that lasts into time? Not just these passing intellectual fads of modern 21st century Britain. If you are a spiritual person, you will know that the words of the Bible come by the Holy Spirit himself, from the inner secret counsels of God to the apostles, like he wrote the New Testament. And then thirdly, he says, this secret and spiritual sophisticated wisdom is only understandable to people who also have the Holy Spirit. So it's spoken by people who have the Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Paul, but it's only understood by people who have the Holy Spirit. So just look at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. They're stupidity to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges, discerns, understands all things. Himself is to be judged by no one. Who has understood the mind of the Lord to instruct him? We do, because we have the mind of Christ. So he's saying here, there's two kinds of human beings. There's people who cannot understand it, and people who do understand it by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this is a very important verse, verse 14. It's saying that by nature, our sin, our rebellion against God, the evil things that we do and think and say, they actually create a separation from God in terms of understanding. So sin isn't just that I do bad stuff. Sin is just I've been separated from God in terms of understanding. I cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And this is brought home to me several years ago, and I've told this story before, but I had a friend at university who was much, much cleverer than me, good friend called Richard. And I knew him through biochemistry labs in my first year, and we became mates. And he became a Christian just 2 weeks after my 21st birthday, which is one of my happiest days in my university life since I myself became a Christian in my first year. Anyway, this guy, Richard, very clever. He got the top first in biochemistry at the university, something like that. He was like, you know, but his younger brother was cleverer than him. He's clever than him. His name's Edward. It's possible. I mean, I think he's still alive. Edward may even one day watch this seminar. I won't tell you any more details about him. It's not, I haven't asked him permission, but this guy Edward is very clever. And he got the top first, the second top first in maths, which is one of the hardest subjects. He then went to Harvard to do his PhD. And the way an American PhD works is the first year is like a taught course, like a master's, and then you start your research. So he arrived and he said, "Look, do you mind if I skip the first year of my PhD?" I'm like, "Oh, you can't." He goes, "Well, I know, but can I do the exam that you set people after the first year of the PhD now?" And they go, "But you haven't done any of the courses." He's like, "Humor me." And he's not a particularly arrogant guy. He just knew that he could do it. So they set him the exam and he got 95% or something. And they're like, "Okay, you can skip the first year. Fine. So, you know, like seriously bright guy. In fact, I remember getting stuck on a math problem once and emailing him saying, "Can you help me with that?" And then he replied saying, "Oh, I've got 5 minutes spare, Andy, so I've done your problem." Then I had like five pages of very hard algebra. I thought, this is awesome. I can't wait to show this to my friends. Anyway, a clever guy. I went to visit him in Boston when he was at Harvard. And I was my dad lived in America at the time. I was traveling in America. I stayed with him for a weekend. I prayed that he might come to church with me. His brother had become a Christian. I thought it would be brilliant to be able to share the gospel with Edward. And I didn't want to sort of pressure him into it, but I said, Lord, please give him an after. I'm going to go on Sunday. Anyway, I remember we were traveling in Boston on the T, which is like their version of London Underground. And I said, "Oh, I'm just checking out Edward, which I'm going to go to church tomorrow. And I don't know which stop I need. I think it's this one, isn't it?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, it's that one." He said, "I'll come with you." It's amazing. I've been praying for this. Like, yes. You know, he came. I especially researched a church in Boston that I thought would explain the gospel well. And they did. You know, you're sitting in the sermon. When you've got a guest with you and you're really hoping they come, you hear everything through the ears of your guest, don't you? And it was a fantastic, I thought, this is such a good sermon for him. And it explained everything brilliantly. And at the end of it, he hadn't understood anything at all. He couldn't understand it. And that's always been for me an illustration of verse 14, because he's not a stupid man, this guy. He's probably the brightest guy intellectually that I've met in my life. He could not understand it. It's like it just went straight through him. And Paul's like, yeah, there's this spiritual problem that the sin has created, that we're cut off from God sort of intellectually in terms of understanding. We can't access it by ourselves. Only by the Spirit of God can we understand it. And so the Holy Spirit is involved at both ends of the communication. He's involved inspiring the Bible so that Paul is led into spiritual truths. But he's also involved in someone understanding the Bible. I remember when I became a Christian at university, suddenly for the first time being able to understand the Bible. Have you had that experience? If you come to faith, I didn't understand everything in the Bible, obviously, but it suddenly sort of made sense to me in a way that previously had been opaque to me by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, well, it's this quote actually from Isaiah that we've studied, some of us in our grace groups, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. It's one of those questions that's designed to humble you in Isaiah. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Well, none of us have. Who can weigh the dust? Who can weigh the nations like dust on the scales? No one. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? And you're supposed to say no one. But Paul very audaciously says, well, we do. We understand it. Amazingly, we get it because by the Holy Spirit, we now get access to God's own thoughts. The spiritual people get this. Okay, so here's the sermon so far. Here is this special wisdom which outlasts this age, when the passing fads of 2025 have been and gone, this is still true. It's revealed by the Holy Spirit himself. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you can understand it. Otherwise, you've no chance. And I put in blue there, those in the inner circle get this. Mature people get this, verse 6. Spiritual people get this, verse 13, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Those with the mind of Christ get this, verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. And then he sort of drops the bombshell with the Corinthians. He says, unfortunately, I can't speak to you as if you're members of this group. Chapter 3, verse 1. I couldn't address you as spiritual people. Now, it's a clever argument here because, in fact, I think they are Christians, these Corinthians. We saw that in the first week. They are Christians. They do have the Holy Spirit. In a way, they are in this club. But he said, I can't address you as if you were. I can't speak to you like Christians. He said, I've got to speak to you like babies. You're not ready for actual food. You're just on milk. It's kind of insulting, right? He said, it's like, and I think this is how the argument works. It's like, this is who you really should be, but you're kind of living as if this isn't you. You're living without the sense of privilege that comes from God. When people chase validation from little human clubs that they're in, it actually betrays a kind of insecurity, doesn't it? Like, you know, I must be someone significant because I went to such and such university. Let me just drop that in. Or even as a Christian equivalent, I must be significant because I'm a Grace Group leader at Grace Church Greenwich, you know. Or I teach, did I mention I teach at the Cornhill Training Course? You know, we just find little ways of validating ourselves. And it's born out of a kind of insecurity. Paul's like, if you realize that you were in this club, Christian, that you had access to eternal wisdom, that no eye can even conceive what God's got planned for the future. I mean, wow, I'm one of the people who's headed for the new creation. And I'm going to live there. And it's just beyond my imagination. And if you knew that you had access to truths that the Holy Spirit alone can reveal, such a privilege. But it's like you don't know that. I assume he says. I mean, like, it's you're acting like you're still in the flesh. 4, verse 3, when there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not behaving in a human way? It is church for you, not just the same as the chess club or the university or the political elite society or these little factions. Now, of course, it's meant to sort of shame us. He's not actually saying you're outside. He's saying you're insiders. But why are you behaving like outsiders? Why do I have to speak to you as if you're outsiders, he says. Do you not realize, Christian, that you have such a privilege as should make pride, the sort of insecurity that comes from pride, totally ridiculous? The death of pride, part two. Last week, God has deliberately frustrated human wisdom. This week, God has invited us into special, secret, spiritual wisdom. Why are we still behaving as if we didn't have it? Everyone who's a Christian should carry their heads very high as we walk around Greenwich, but not self-congratulatorily high. You know, look at me and all my achievements. But received amazing things by grace high. Do you realize how kind God has been to me? And then that will be the cause of unity amongst us. Because this is true of every Christian. It's not just people in, I'm just looking at random people, Dave Butler's Grace Group. I'm in Dave Butler's Grace Group, so I can carry my head so high. Or it's not just people who are in Caroline's Music Group, pick an example from earlier, who can carry their heads high. Isaac and so on, and Nathan. Everyone who's a Christian can carry their heads high because of something that God did for us, revealed to us his wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit himself, that we're able to understand, not because we're clever, because clever people can't understand this. We're able to understand it only because God's given us his Holy Spirit to understand it. Wow. But Paul says, when I catch you squabbling and doing all the whole one-upmanship thing and the whole insecurity thing, it's like you don't understand, you don't get this. I can't really speak to you as if you're part of this. Let's have a moment of quiet, of humbling ourselves, and then rejoicing in this incredible privilege that we have in Jesus.